I remembered, I think it was last Sunday, it was Whit Sunday. I was brought up in an Anglican church where there was always a church calendar. The year was dotted with it. And you don't forget some of those things. And I can say I have happy memories. The church I went to was called the Tin Tabernacle because it was made of corrugated iron. And inside it was wood, and it was quite big. And I was reflecting, I should think it would hold about 400 people. And it was a very simple, low church. I'm thankful for that. And up on the back, it had these two great frames, and in the frames were the Ten Commandments. And so in that sense, it's left me with some good memories. And I'll never forget the man that read the scriptures. He was the grocer. The grocer's shop was next door virtually to the church. But he was a most dignified man with a great wax moustache. But he read the scriptures with tremendous care and precision and dignity. And can see him now in my mind's eye. Well, so the church calendar reminds us of Whit Sunday, the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. 40 days the Lord appeared, didn't he, after his resurrection. And then, as we heard from Acts 1, he told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit came. And we don't often think about the Trinity, but the Holy Spirit is a third person in the Trinity, isn't he? And he's a person. Three persons in one God, a mystery, something that we find in the New Testament in particular. Clearly, in some passages, as in John 14 and so on, you will find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in those passages. And why did he come? Well, at first sight, people will say, as it says in Acts, that he came. As verse 8 says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And then we need to notice what it's power for. And it says there, you shall be witnesses unto me. So it was power to witness. And of course, the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, clearly demonstrates how after they were so afraid, having run away and then finding Jesus resurrected, nevertheless, they had some fear of life, and yet after the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were different men, weren't they? And we think of the power of the Holy Spirit. But we wonder, is that all that we should think about? Now, I want to break it down into the Holy Spirit's work in conversion and the Holy Spirit's work in sanctification. And then I was going to go on with worship and revival, and I might just make one statement on those subjects. So the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. Well, the famous passage, isn't it, is in John 3, where our Lord has an interview with Nicodemus, a man who came to him by night. A wonderful incident, because later on Nicodemus, when all the rest of the disciples had run away, was the man that came out to help Joseph of Arimathea. So he may have been a bit of a secret disciple for a long time. But when the others were still in hiding, and Joseph of Arimathea went and went to Pilate to get the body of Jesus to bury it, Nicodemus came with him. And so sometimes the work of God may seem, as it were, hidden away and unlikely, but the Spirit of God is powerful, and when he works in a man's heart, sooner or later he'll bear witness to it. Ever since the fall of man, we've all been born with fallen hearts. A simple illustration is our children, that we never have to teach them to be bad, do we? If you've had children, you will know. You have to teach them to say thank you, and it's pretty hard work at that. And you don't have to teach them to be naughty. You don't have to teach them to lie or steal. it's very likely they will do that. And because they're born in sin, they're shapen in iniquity. And as they go on in their life, they will show what sort of fruit there are. If you see a fruit tree, we use this example, in the garden, and you're not sure what it is, well, hang on till the fruit comes, and then you will see what it is, whether it's a pear or an apple or a cherry or a plum. And so it is with people. As they grow up, they exhibit their character more and more. And sadly, as we grow older, that character work goes on, disfigures us, and we can see the sadness and the ravages of sin. We've got fallen hearts then, and the thing we want to come to is this, that you can't change your own heart. Men love sin, and you cannot stop loving sin by yourself. It is a divine work. As written in Jeremiah, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? And it goes on to say, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. We cannot change our heart's love ourselves. You can have a veneer over it of education and good manners and a certain upbringing, playing, as it were, the man, never kicking a man when he's down, and all those sort of stiff upper lip type of English teaching. But the heart cannot be changed except by God himself. And so when Nicodemus is there talking to the Lord Jesus, Jesus says to him, ye must be born again. And of course Nicodemus doesn't understand it. He can't go back into his mother's womb. No, no. Jesus is speaking spiritually. And he says, marvel not that I said unto you again, ye must be born again. You must have a new heart. And that is God's work. I don't remember whether it was David or somebody referred this morning to that portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where the people are arguing, one is of Apollos, another of Paul, another of, was it Peter, and they had to be corrected. Paul says, I've planted, Apollos has watered, but only God gives the increase. So we may go out into the streets, and Edward may preach, David may talk afterwards to the very person who's heard, but only God can give the increase. Now we don't know that those we've spoken to won't one day be converted, and part of the cause will be what they've heard and how they've been spoken to. But as yet, we haven't seen the increase, have we? But we pray for it. We look for the increase. But it's of God. Just in the same way, we cannot always move and change our hearts without that word. Well, conversion then is a man turning to God. And let me ask you, I wonder whether it's happened to you. Have you turned to God in confession of your sins? Have you gone to the Lord Jesus and asked him to save you? And when we come to this work of the Holy Spirit, this secret work, because when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, he says it's like the wind blowing. And if you look out on an autumn day, you cannot see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. There's the leaves, they're moving. And we know the wind is there to move them. And when we see a man or a woman changed, when we see them kneeling at the feet of Jesus and praying, we know the Spirit has worked. Something has happened inside them. And we are glad. We have to be careful though too, don't we? Because sometimes, as we've said before and others have said to us, we can get into trouble over it, because we read of the great men of the past, we read of their experiences, and then the devil comes to us and he whispers to us, but you've not been shaken over hell like them? You've not been treated like Wesley or Whitfield, out under the tree, nearly died as he was seeking God. And Bunyan was several years before he came to true peace. And the devil will say, what are you doing? That's the way you should come. Well, it isn't. The scripture never says things like that. We don't know how some of the disciples came. We do know something about them. If you look into the Bible, you'll see Paul converted in a strange and unique way. We cannot make him, as it were, a yardstick or a stereotype. We see Zacchaeus. We don't know exactly when he was converted, but Jesus looked up into that tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to dinner with you. And we didn't see much, did we? But we saw the fruit of the changed heart when he said, started giving away his money and repaying those who he had cheated. And then we see in Acts, Lydia, who it says that heart, the Lord opened her heart. And they're all different. And I don't know the way you came, but sometimes if you've come from a Christian home, you may find the devil likes to attack us by saying, you've not been this solid way. You've not been through these experiences. But the question is, what are you doing now? Are you today looking to Jesus Christ as your Savior? We're not asking how you got there. The question is, are you there? There are thousands of routes, but one work, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the question is, have you come? Are you coming? Is he the one you look to? And sometimes we get a miss, don't we, in conversion, because we're coming to Christ to solve our problems. But true conversion changes the heart. So instead of being self-centered, I become Christ-centered. And that's the work that God intends to bring about. Conversion undoes Genesis 3. Whereas we rebelled, it turns us to turn to him and worship him only. And of course, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence is what you are today. And you can look back to experiences and you can say, yes, I believe God did that on that day. But a persevering Christian will have something to say about today, and we need to take care that we are still walking with the Saviour. Preservation through perseverance is a scriptural teaching. Well, now, secondly, what about the Holy Spirit's work in sanctification? Well, here we're on difficult ground. I confess, and you will find there are various understandings of the Spirit's work. And over the years there have been different views, and we can think of the Pentecostal view that has been around for some time, and then more recently the Charismatic view. And these views tend to focus on the Spirit's gifts, and others focus on holiness, and others on the victory life. And there are various slants on the work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian and what he's actually doing. And divisions arise. There used to be something when I was around in the 20s, it was let go and let God, as though you didn't have to do anything. The whole thing, you had to let go and let God. He would sweep you along. Well, of course, that's totally false teaching when the scriptures tell us what we've got to do as we follow Christ. So there are various things. There's a book I've got which has probably been the main influence for me by Jim Packer. It's called, I think, Keep in Step with the Spirit or something like that. Now, it's not on, if you've got it, let's say the first two thirds are good, don't read the last third. And if you have it and you want to know more about that, I can refer you to a very good review article on it by Douglas Macmillan. But the first part is very helpful, and this material I've drawn from that first part. And he points out that the Holy Spirit's work is, I was going to say, complex in one way. It's multifaceted, and it includes power. Yes, it does include power. The disciples were different people, wasn't it? Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached. It was the first sermon, as far as we know. He preached in public, and the Holy Spirit, as it were, told him what to say, and he just poured out of him, and men were converted. And he exercised that gift through the work of the Holy Spirit, which was in him, but hadn't yet been used. So there's power, and there's gifts, and there's purity. These are the aspects which the work of the Holy Spirit goes on. And I was thinking this afternoon, I was, of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And you say, yes, that's the fruit of the Spirit. I need that. But the question is this. What means does the Spirit use to generate love in me? Does he just produce it? Or has he a means of doing it? And I think there is a means by which he does it. Mr. Packer says this, that the Holy Spirit leads us to know Christ, Christ's presence with us, and his empowering, enabling, and purifying, and leads generation after generation of sinners to face the reality of God. The Spirit is leading people to face the reality of God. And then he goes on, in order that Christ may be known, loved, trusted, honored, and praised. So what is the main work of the Holy Spirit? You've got to be good Bereans here and think. Don't just accept what I say, but think it out. Packer says, the Holy Spirit in his new covenant work is to mediate Christ's presence to believers. He brings them to know Christ. That's his primary work. Now we'll see a little bit more. So he brings us to fellowship with Christ. He transforms us to be like Christ. And then he gives us a certainty of being loved. And that's very much like the three aspects that the Westminster Confession uses concerning faith. The Holy Spirit then mediates Christ. Mediates means through some person, not directly. So the Holy Spirit is the one, as it were, the channel through which we learn of Christ. That's what it's about. We come to the person, the presence, the glory of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So often the work of the Holy Spirit is concerning me and my needs. I'm having a difficult time. I need the Holy Spirit to help me over this and that and the other. Well, that's true in a measure, but it can be unbalanced because you can get just subjective. It can just be me and my needs. But the Holy Spirit's end point is always to lead us to Christ, to glorify him, and to find in him our all in all. And we must be careful. Now, as we looked at those passages in John 14, let me turn to those and just remind you of some of the verses that are found in there. Jesus says, I'll pray the Father, and he should, chapter 14 and verse 60. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And he goes on, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. You see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Well, now there's mystery there that I cannot comment on. But he goes on in verse 21. He that hath my commandments, we were hearing that this morning, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. How is it that you'll do that, says Judas? Jesus says in verse 23, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode in him. There is in that mystery, that comfort. I will come to you and manifest myself to you. The blessing that comes to obedience, we were hearing of this morning. In our obedience, so the Holy Spirit will come and manifest these things, not himself, but Christ. If you go on now to chapter 16, you can see that most clearly. If you look in verse 13, howbeit when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. That's his work, is to guide. For he shall not speak of himself. Now the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. He doesn't draw attention to himself. And there is a sense in which he is never the center of attention. For he won't speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he'll show you things to come. He shall glorify me. He's going to speak of Jesus Christ. He'll not speak of himself. And as we've no doubt you've read or heard before, that when Jim Packer was about to deliver a message, something on these lines, he went past a Sonne Lumière, I don't know whether it was in France or where it was, and it was a castle or a cathedral or something, and what he saw was the cathedral was lit, but he couldn't see the lights because they were buried down in the ground. And it immediately reminded him of the Holy Spirit's work. You can't see the Holy Spirit. He doesn't draw attention to himself, but he focuses our eyes upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeks to bring that work near in fellowship and in the strength that we gain as we know something of the love of Christ in our lives. He leads us always to Christ. He helps me to listen to what he says. He stirs up my heart to follow Jesus and to give myself in devotion to him. That's the way he works. And it's true that whatever the Holy Spirit does, the means he uses is Christ and his work for us. I've been reading recently a commentary on Ephesians, and it was pointed out there that the first three chapters are all about what God has done, all about what Christ has done, and only after that does Paul begin to tell us what we've got to do in answer to that. And there was a comment made: never express an obligation without also stressing the motivation, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul comes to the end of his exposition of the work of Christ in Romans 1 to 11, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, doesn't he? I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present yourself a living sacrifice. And he's reminding us of what God has done, and he's saying that should move you to do something. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, is ever reminding us and stirring us up. He tells us our duty, but he reminds us that that is the motive. It is the goodness of the God in the gospel. We need the epistles, they tell us, don't they? But even those always start, nearly always, with what God has done, and then lead on to telling us what we have to do. And we love the gospels. I don't know about you, but I love the gospels. Because we're face to face with the Lord Jesus there. And we love to study his character. We love to see what he's done. We love to see his tenderness. Because I need it. You may not need it, but I think we do, don't we? We love to find how Christ dealt with other people. We love to find his patience. We love to find how long-suffering he was. We love to see how he dealt with those disciples when they'd run away and he went to get them again. He said, "Peace, my peace be with you." He didn't chastise them, did he? And in the storm in the boat, when he was asleep and the waves were coming in, what did he do? He was fast asleep after a hard day's work, and they went up to him and said, "Master, Master, we perish, don't you care?" And he got up and he said peace to the wind. The wind ceased and the waves ceased and it was calm. And then he said to them, "Where's your faith? Where's your faith?" How gracious he is, and what a great encouragement to us who fail him so often to find that wonderful tenderness in him. Well, when we come to think of the work of the Holy Spirit, our danger again is to be self-centered. We think of the Holy Spirit there to help us, to give us that strength. Well, there is a sense in which he does, but just want to emphasize that he always does it in a certain way. He always would lead us to Christ, his presence, his love, his work. There's a prayer which is, I've quoted many times in Ephesians 3. And I probably say this every time I get into the pulpit. It always amazes me and interests me what Paul, the great Paul, prays for the people of God. And he prays that they should know the love of Christ. And if you look into that prayer, you'll find this. This is what he says. He prays to the Father in heaven that he would grant, according to the riches of his glory, that you be strengthened with might by his Spirit. But in what way? And what's the end? That you may have Christ dwelling in you, and that you may be able to comprehend all the love of Christ. That's what he's after. Comprehending the love of Christ. The means may be the Spirit, but the end of which the Spirit is working is that you should see the love of Christ. It's the Spirit's work, but he's again shining light on Christ. Yes, we want it. We need it. We should pray it for ourselves. Perhaps you do pray that you might be strengthened with might by his Spirit, but it will be in seeing Christ. It won't be strength, as it were, without the means of seeing Christ. He shines. He's saying, "Look, look at Christ." And you'll find that's how he works. In Galatians 5 and 22, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And, of course, it's love, joy, peace, and those things. Now, how do they come? Do we just wake up one morning and find we're filled with love? I don't think so. I think the Holy Spirit leads us back to Christ. And in some dark times in our life, when we feel, as it were, shut out from God, what is it that brings hope? Well, we're reminded that Christ is our righteousness. And that no matter what you feel, your righteousness is in him. It's what he's done. That your entrance with the Father still stands as it ever did, even when you felt he was near. It's the same thing. So often we don't work that way. But when we are in the dark, Christ is still there interceding for us. He's no different than he was before. We are to look to him. And when we look to just him, hope gleams and we are lifted up. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in Ephesians chapter 1, when he prays that prayer, he says that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know, well, what? What's the hope of his calling? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And again, he's switching our eyes to Christ, to understanding Christ, to the knowledge of Christ. You may give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It's the knowledge of Christ that the Holy Spirit would minister to us. That's his way. And we can say how we need to pray for the Holy Spirit's work. We had a prayer meeting this morning, and we believe that God did answer, didn't he, in a measure. And we need to continue to pray. So Pentecost then brings the power of the Holy Spirit. Now there are lots of other things that he does, but the great thing is he focuses our attention to know the Saviour, and he gives us confidence in the Saviour. And surely when Peter preached that day, the Holy Spirit had opened to him, as it were, full assurance that he was a servant of God, that the Saviour was with him, would be with him to the end of time. And he got up and he didn't speak about himself, did he? He spoke about Christ. And he must have seen him clearly, isn't he? That he didn't have a piece of paper like I've got in front of me. He spoke from his heart as he was led through the Holy Spirit to see the life of Christ in a new and living way. And he poured it out to the people till the Holy Spirit came and convicted them of sin. Well, now I'm going to stop. I just want to say a little bit right at the end on worship and revival, because I think this is important too. Ian Murray says this in one of his books: in times of declension, the devil merges the world with the church, so there's no difference between the Christian professor and the non-Christian. That's his work, isn't it? To obliterate the differences. And how we need to pray that we shall be made more Christ-like, so that there may be the effect of changed lives. He went on and said this in another place: the witness of the moral effects of biblical Christianity explains why the New Testament gives more space to the necessity of holiness in believers than on evangelism. Now you may say, ooh, don't know about that. But it's true. If you think about the New Testament, it's all about leading the believers to live up to the privileges in Christ and to do their duty. It's that they should be holy disciples. Because once that is done, then they're a different man and women, aren't they? And when they go out into the world, people say, why is he or she like that? What is the difference? And sometimes I've thought in days past, in the times of revival, when people came to listen to Whitfield and others, what was it that drew them? It was changed lives. They saw this drunkard changed. They saw different things in different people being changed. And I believe that's a great witness for us. One Wednesday, I used the phrase, the church is the showcase of God's glory. And it should be. So that a stranger coming in here should look at us and he should say, how come all these different people from different backgrounds and different education, different monies and everything, how come they live together in harmony? It's unique. How come they love each other? It's because of the glory of God in changing lives. How important changed lives are to the glory of God. And then, of course, worship. Well, we've lost the vision of God, haven't we? But we must seek to get that back, that there might come that deeper awe, a deeper sense of God's presence amongst us. And we've begun well with that prayer meeting this morning. We can't probably do it every Sunday, but we need at least to pray ourselves before we come, that the Spirit of God would come down and make these things real to us. And as they become more real to us, we'll become different people through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we recognize that Paul so often points out to the power of the Holy Spirit in bringing these blessings to our heart. And oh, how we pray that you would help us to be ever conscious of our dependency upon the Holy Spirit. And at times, Lord, we feel it most deeply, even the inability to believe as we would. Even the inability at times we feel with frustration that we cannot rejoice as we ought to. And Lord, we cry out to you. Oh, then, Lord, help us to pray for the Holy Spirit, that he may come down, that a sense of your presence even may be amongst us, that we may know something more of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ shed abroad in our hearts. That these things may rebound and turn to thee by holy lives, which will bring you glory. Lord, hear our prayer and forgive anything said or thought amiss. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, now let us sing in our last hymn, 373. Revive thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make bare, speak with the voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people.